Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 12 and read down through verse 32. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Amen. This is God's holy word. What we discover as we go through the book of Acts is that opposition to the gospel is growing among the ruling elite in Jerusalem. The apostles are once again arrested. They are arrested and accused of disobeying an edict from the Sanhedrin not to preach or to teach at all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter does is once again he replies in the same vein that he replied the first time, which was, "God must always be obeyed rather than man," when there is such a conflict. And then he begins to proclaim the gospel that he taught to these enemies of the cross of Christ. So we start out looking at signs and wonders. In verse 12, there's this discussion of what the church was like at that time. Remember, they have been... Well, we saw that Ananias and Sapphira had come before the elders, the apostles rather, and they had tried to lie to God, and God had struck these folks down dead. And so there is a repercussion that takes place. First of all, we see the apostles continuing to do signs and wonders, and all of the people being of one accord, and they're meeting together in a place that's called Solomon's Portico. If you go back in the Gospels, you'll discover that the Lord Jesus often taught at that very same place in the temple area. And so here they are gathered together. They are like-minded, and they are doing these signs and miracles. Now, signs and miracles were a testimony that God gave to as proof of the apostles' true calling as his servants. So the reason that these signs and miracles, these signs and wonders were taking place was so that the church could see that these were true men called by God as his servants, and so that unbelievers could also see the very same thing. They had been warned not to preach or teach, and yet they continued to do so. And the reason they continue to do so is because they consider of primary importance God's command. And whenever there is conflict between God's command and any command given by men, God should always, at all times, be obeyed. And so they are together. They're united in purpose. They're proclaiming Christ to the lost. And there's a twofold response that we read about among the people that are listening to them. There are some, it says, none of the rest dared to associate with them. So there are some folks after the death of Ananias and Sapphira who heard about that. All of Jerusalem is abuzz with what's taking place. And so there's some unbelievers who hear about that, and they're going to steer clear of these apostles because they don't want to be struck dead. They're scared to death. They're afraid that that might happen to them. And yet at the same time, even among those who are not yet Christians, those who are still unbelievers, there is this high esteem in which the apostles are being held, perhaps because of the signs and wonders that Luke is going to describe to us, and perhaps also because of the fear of what God has done at the hands of Peter and others. So, multitudes of men and women, the first part is there are some that don't associate with them, but there are multitudes of men and women who are becoming believers, who are being added to the number of the church day after day. Luke describes it in such a way that we understand that this was a constant, ongoing thing, that the Holy Spirit constantly was blessing the proclamation of the Word of God. It is the believer's relation to Christ that puts him in connection with the church. It is not his connection with the church that puts him into a saving relation to Christ. It was written by a godly man a number of years ago, and it's absolutely true. This is what we understand, that it is our relationship to Christ that brings us into the church. It's not simply being a member of a church that puts you in a saving relationship to Jesus. So the gospel is being proclaimed, and people are being healed, and crowds are gathering in the streets to even catch a glimpse of one of the apostles as they would pass by. Peter was seen as the leader of the apostles. He was seen as a man who had been gifted in an extraordinary way by God. And so people are bringing their sick out, and they're laying them on cots and pallets in the street so that they might be close to Peter as he would pass by. And there are some who, we read this, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Notice that the Bible does not say Peter's shadow heals anybody. That's not what's going on here. This is the thinking of the people. And it's not that, and it may be that some are superstitious. It may be that some are superstitiously thinking that maybe his shadow would heal. There's even a medieval painting that shows Peter dressed as a pope, because that's what you expect in a medieval period, looking down his nose at this little gathering of two or three people and sort of casting his shadow to heal them. That's not what we read about in Scripture. This is not at all what's going on. What's going on here, more likely, is that people are trying to get as close as they can to Peter. The streets are packed with folks who want to get close to the apostles, and so they're laying their loved ones on these cots and pallets in the street, so that Peter has to wend his way through this throng in order to go from one place to another, and they're hoping to be close enough to him that just like with Jesus, they could reach out and touch him. They're hoping to get close enough to this man of God that perhaps God would use him to heal them. So there's no, though some might have been superstitious, there's no supernatural healing going on from the shadow. Rather, they're trying to get close to one. That is a servant of God. So this is, instead of superstition, I think it's actually an evidence of faith on their part that they seek to be close to someone who is recognized as a true servant of the living God. Also, there were people who were coming from cities surrounding Jerusalem, and they are bringing two different groups of folks. They're bringing people who are physically sick with illnesses, and they are bringing people who are afflicted with demons, and all of them are being healed. Now, Luke was a doctor, and even though Luke, as a doctor in those days, did not have the types of medicines that we have today, he was not a fool, and he was not ignorant of these two different types of things. And Luke very clearly tries to distinguish, when we read his writings in the Gospel and also in Acts, he tries to distinguish between physical ailments and demon possession or demon affliction. He presents them as two separate things. He distinguishes between these two things. So those with physical ailments are being brought to the apostles, and those who are afflicted by demonic spirits are being brought to the apostles for the demons to be cast out and therefore for the folks to be healed. And it says all sorts of folks were being healed. Like the man who had been born lame, physical ailments are being healed by the apostles, by God's grace, and demons are being cast out of others, and they are being healed as well. So this ministry is beginning to impact not only Jerusalem, but the cities surrounding Jerusalem as well, as these sick folks are being brought. And it causes a stir, the type of stir we would expect. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Now, what we've got here is another encounter with this man, the high priest, and all of those who are of his party. Remember, we've talked about the fact that Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They didn't believe in the majority of the Old Testament as being an authoritative word of God. They did not believe in the resurrection to come. And they certainly did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so their motivation is spelled out very clearly. They are jealous. They're jealous. Filled with jealousy, it says. Now, jealousy is always pure when it is attributed to God and his desire to maintain his glory. So when it comes to God, jealousy on the part of God is always pure. When it comes to men, jealousy is sometimes pure when it is held by a person who is seeking to protect his loved ones from harm. But let's face it, most of the time we talk about jealousy among us as human beings, we're talking about an impure jealousy, a sinful jealousy. It's jealousy that arises because so-and-so got that promotion that I deserve, I should have gotten. Why did he get it? Or there's that young upstart preacher, Charles Spurgeon, down the street, and thousands of people are going to listen to him, and I've been at this longer, why aren't they coming to listen to me? And that's what's going on with the Sadducees here. That's what's going on with the high priests. They're jealous because these young upstart apostles are drawing large crowds after them, and they're preaching, and they're drawing away influence from the Sanhedrin. And so their jealousy has to do with a fear of a loss of their status, a loss of their influence, and ultimately a loss of their position and power over the nation. That's what they're concerned about. So they do what petty despots often do. They once again arrest the troublemakers and throw them in jail. The idea is to scare the apostles into silence. They don't just arrest Peter and John this time. They get all 12 of the apostles. They throw them in the clink. And they hope that this will silence the gospel message. Of course, it doesn't. Read church history. You'll discover that that does not silence the gospel in any way. There are governments that have done that that you can read about in history books. There are governments that do that today. Think China. Just read some of the events that are taking place in the country of China today, where the attempt is to arrest Christians to get them to shut up. It doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is because the gospel cannot be bound. You can bind us. You can put us in jail. You can put us in chains. But the gospel cannot be bound. And so that's what's going on here. They put them into public jail, it says. Or you can read that passage, they put them into jail publicly. If you understand it that way, then what they're trying to do is they're trying to use the incarceration of the apostles in jail publicly as a deterrent to anybody else who might have the audacity to begin to speak about Jesus to somebody. If the Sanhedrin did this to these 12 men, then he could do that. They could do that to me. Maybe I better shut up. That's what they're thinking. People will think, and so they throw them into jail in a public manner to try to silence the gospel and to try to keep anyone else from preaching the gospel. But they don't figure on God doing something, and so in verse 19 it says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" So they are rescued. God overrules the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Lord Jesus sends an angel from heaven to deliver the apostles from the prison cell. This is the first of three jailbreaks that we read about in the book of Acts. We're going to see what happens to them, of course, in this case. In chapter 12, God sends an angel to release Peter from prison. And then in chapter 16, God sends an earthquake to release the chains of Paul and Silas and all the other prisoners who were in prison at Philippi. We'll read more about that and look more at those other events when we get to those chapters. So in this case, an angel of the Lord gets these 12 men and he takes them out of the gates of the prison, past the guards, and brings them out into the street and then gives them a command. And the command is, go, stand before the people, go back to the temple and preach the whole message of this life. He's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about the fact that Christ is life itself, that Christ is the one who gives life. And therefore, this is sort of shorthand for go preach the gospel message of what Christ does as he brings new life to those who are dead in sin, to those who are apart from God. Christ gives life, and so preach in Christ life. He's the author of life. So what do? Upon hearing this, immediately, as soon as it gets to be daybreak, they go back to the temple and they begin to teach. They're doing exactly as they have been commanded. They don't try to run for the hills and hide. They don't try to put this off in some way and think, well, we'll just wait until everything sort of calms down and then we'll go do what the angel said. No, as soon as it gets to be daybreak, they go to the temple and they begin to do exactly what God has commanded them to do. They begin to teach without compromising the message, without fear, or without being intimidated by the command of men. So the threats of men are no deterrent against the command of Almighty God. So heedless of any consequences to themselves, the apostles determined that they will immediately obey what God has instructed them to do. This was a big surprise for the Sanhedrin, because as soon as it gets to daybreak, then the high priest and the other guys get together They call the council, it's called the Senate here. This is the Sanhedrin. Remember, it's made up of 71 men. The high priest is the head honcho, and 70 others from Jerusalem, from Israel. They gather all these guys together, and then they send to the prison, bring the prisoners before us. And so officers go to the prison to bring back the apostles, and when they get there, they discover there's nobody in jail. And they come back to the Sanhedrin and say, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." That's an amazing thing. How stunned they must have been. Here, the guards couldn't say they escaped because the guards were on guard duty and they didn't see anything. Same thing happens when Peter's released later on. So the angel has taken these 12 men. He has unlocked the doors, walked them past these guards who are totally oblivious, locked all the doors and bars back, and when the officers come to get the prisoners, there are no prisoners because they have gone. So that leaves everybody scratching their head. The captain of the temple guard can't figure out what's happened. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, and his chief priest can't figure out what's happened. They are perplexed, it says, as to what is going to come out of all of this. They are completely unable to understand what has happened. Not one of them thinks that the apostles have gone back to preaching again. They're thinking, probably, if the apostles have managed somehow to pull off an escape, would they be foolish enough to stick around and be rearrested? But that's exactly what happened. Somebody finally comes and says, "Hey, those guys that you threw into prison, you know them? They're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people again." And so this time, the captain of the guard goes, very humbly apparently, and he brings the apostles back because he's afraid of the violence of the crowd. He's afraid if they try to do anything to arrest them or do anything that's provocative, that the crowd will stone them to death. And so he sort of very humbly comes and they go with him. They're not interested in starting a riot in Jerusalem. They go back peaceably to stand before the Sanhedrin. So they come back unharmed. And when they come in, they are interrogated. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The apostles are there. The high priest doesn't seem to be afraid. I mean, after all, he's one of 71 buddies, and they've got guards. And there are only 12 guys, so they feel like they outnumber them at the very least. He's not afraid, apparently. And he begins his questioning with an accusation. And that accusation is, "We gave you orders and you disobeyed us. How dare you do that? We told you not to ever speak in this name." He's loath to even mention the name of Jesus. "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching about this, in contradiction to what we told you to do. And more importantly, as far as he's concerned at least, you seem to be intent on putting this man's blood on our heads." Now, there may be a little bit of self-justification in what he's saying. He may be thinking in some sense that, you know, Jesus, we didn't really do anything to Jesus. He deserved it. He brought it all on himself, and we're just innocent. We're free of all of it. You can convince yourself of practically anything. And he may very well have convinced himself, and the others have convinced themselves, we're innocent of this man's blood, even though, and we'll see in just a minute, they call for his blood to be upon their heads. Peter answers with a three-part answer. The first part is, we must obey God rather than men. He reiterates what he had said before when they were called in before the Sanhedrin. And this time he doesn't say, "Judge for yourselves." He just flat out lays it out there. We must obey God rather than men. And so what we see here is a principle that has passed down from the Bible all the way to us. It's a principle that really finds its best expression, I guess, through the teachings of Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian. He talked about what is known as sphere sovereignty. In other words, God has established at the very least three spheres of human activity, and each one of these is related, but they're separate when it comes to the authority involved. There's the sphere of the family, the sphere of the church, and the sphere of the state. So each one has its own authority, its own limited area of control within that that authority, and it has its own method to punish those who disobey within that limited sphere. For example, the family has been given by God the authority to use the rod of discipline. The church has been given the authority to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the state has been given the authority to use the sword. Each sphere can exercise authority in its own area, but it must not ever encroach upon other areas. For example, the family cannot use the sword to execute disobedient children. The church cannot spank members when they get out of line. And the state can't kick somebody out of the church or out of the kingdom of heaven just because they don't happen to like those individuals. Whenever one sphere encroaches on the area of another sphere, it loses God-given authority and it begins to act with tyranny that may then legitimately be resisted. And that's what Peter's doing. Peter is saying, we are resisting this because you have given us a command that directly contradicts what God told us to do. And therefore, there's no choice for us. We must obey God, and that means we're going to disobey you. And that's essentially what he is saying. They've been told not to preach in the name of Jesus. God has told them directly to preach in the name of Jesus. There's no competition here. We know who we're going to obey. The angel has told us to go and stand and speak to the people about this life that's in Christ. And so they have gone. They've done that immediately. He continues. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So the second thing Peter says, first thing is we must obey God rather than men. Second thing Peter says is God has commanded us to preach. God has told us to preach this message. And the message does include a reminder that you guys are guilty. You put Jesus to death. It does include that message that you are guilty of shedding the innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to bring his blood on your head. You've already brought his blood on your head. Matthew chapter 27. And all the people said, this is when Pilate is trying to release Jesus, and the crowds are incited by these leaders to cry out, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And so Peter and the apostles don't have to bring the blood of Jesus on the heads of these leaders. They have brought his blood on their heads already by their sinful actions. But more importantly, the message that they're preaching is not just these guys are guilty, but it's the message that God has raised his son, Jesus Christ, back up after you have murdered him. God raised him from the dead, and God exalted him to his right hand. He's put him in that right hand position, the position of power and influence. And he has exalted him as both prince and savior. That word prince is an interesting term. It's the same word that's used in the letter to the Hebrews to describe Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. It's a word that's translated pioneer or originator or founder or champion. And it's a term that has to do with the, you could translate that passage in Hebrew, Hebrews, pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Christ is our champion. He is our forerunner in salvation. He is the author of our salvation. But the term includes the idea that not only is he royal, he's a prince, but he is a champion for others, that he has done what he has done on behalf of other people, not just for himself. And so he is the victor for all of us whom he represents. He is victorious on our behalf. That's why that hymn that we sang talked about Jesus as our captain. That's another translation of this word, our captain. He is our leader. We follow after him. He has accomplished salvation. He is our Savior. He has done that by his holy righteousness and obedience to God. He has done that by shedding his blood on the cross as payment for our sins and taking the wrath of God in our place. And so he is both the one who leads us out, and he leads us out because he has delivered us from the wrath of God and from the guilt of our sin. He's pioneer. He is prince. He is Lord. He is Savior. And he is exalted to this position by his Father. And as the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ, he has divine authority to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins both to Israel and to the Gentiles, to others as well, to people, the people of God. He has that authority to do that, and that is exactly what he does as our forerunner, as our prince, as our Savior. He gives this repentance and he gives forgiveness based on who he is and what he has done on our behalf. And then the third thing Peter says is, guess what? We're eyewitnesses of this too. We know this to be true because we've seen it. And so is the Holy Spirit. He also is a witness to these things. So the witness of the apostles is corroborated by the witness of the Holy Spirit, God himself, working in the lives of his people. Peter's not saying God gives the Holy Spirit to people who are worthy of receiving, who merit receiving the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit becomes evident when a person repents of his sin, believes in Christ, and obeys the commands of God. And it's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Now, this message that Peter proclaimed to these folks 2,000 years ago has not changed. No matter what people might seek to try to do to get us to change it, it has not changed. It's a message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was rejected by men, that he was crucified by sinners, but that he was raised to life once again by God, that he is now exalted to the right hand of Almighty God, that he is our Prince, he is our Savior, and he divinely grants repentance, and he divinely grants forgiveness of sins based on his perfect work done for God's elect people. He gives the Holy Spirit to those, to his people, and the Holy Spirit testifies together with the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners, that he is our Savior. And so the question for you is, have you trusted in this Savior who is the only Savior of sinners, this Jesus, the only one who is Prince and Savior, the only one who can grant forgiveness of sins and repentance? Have you trusted in him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for this wonderful message that Peter proclaimed so boldly in the face of the enemies of the cross. We thank you for that boldness that you granted to him. And we pray that you would grant to us a like boldness, that we also would fully believe and live and proclaim the truth of the gospel to others that we encounter. May we have that type of boldness as well. And may we live by the truth that is presented here. How we thank you for repentance. How we thank you for forgiveness of sins. How we thank you that Christ is our Prince and our Savior. Lord, we trust in Him, and we pray that You would build us up in Him. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.